Chapter 9. Who really lives that way? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The stories that follow are true. They tell of people who sought to live their lives fully surrendered to God. Some are still alive. Others have finished their race. Their examples differ vastly from one another, but each bears the mark of a person distinctly transformed by the beauty and reality of God's love and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the church in Sardis, Jesus said, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." Revelation 3, verses 1 through 2 and 4 and 5. Jesus commended the few who were faithful. Likewise, there are a few in every generation who offer examples worth following. Will your name be among the few that follow? Nathan Barlow, a medical doctor who chose to utilize his skills in Ethiopia for more than 60 years. Nathan dedicated his life to helping people with mossy foot. Mossy foot is a debilitating condition primarily found in rural districts, on people who work in soil of volcanic origin. It causes swelling and ulcers in the feet and lower legs. The subsequent deformity, swelling, repeated ulcerations, and secondary infections make people with mossy foot social outcasts, equivalent to lepers. I met Nathan shortly before he died. His daughter, Sharon Daly, attends my church and brought him to her home from Ethiopia when his health started to fail. After only a few weeks, he couldn't handle being in the States. The people he loved were still in Ethiopia, so his daughter flew him back home so he could spend his last days there. Once, Nathan got a toothache, the pain of which was so intense that he had to fly away from the mission field to get medical attention. Nathan told the dentist that he didn't ever want to leave the mission field for the sake of his teeth again, so he had the dentist pull out all of his teeth and give him false ones so he wouldn't slow God's work in Ethiopia. This amazing man was the first to help these outcasts, and he spent his life doing it. Yet he died quietly, without a lot of attention. No one really knew about him. It surprised me that such a man of God would faithfully serve for so many years despite minimal recognition. It's a beautiful thing to witness. The work Nathan started continues through his website, www.mossyfoot.com. Simpson Rebavarapu. Simpson was his given English name when he arrived at a missionary-run orphanage around the age of 4. His parents had not yet named him, which happens often among the younger children of poverty-stricken lower-caste families in India. Simpson's mother was married as a child bride around the age of 13, a practice still common in Indian villages. Simpson was her sixth child, and the women in the village gave her herbs to end her pregnancy so that she wouldn't have to stop working and have another mouth to feed. But the herbs didn't work. Other villagers suggested that she try the English medicine, but when she went to the doctor to have him abort her baby, he did not come to work that day. So Simpson was born, and eventually his parents took him to the orphanage because they knew he would have a better life there, including an opportunity to be educated. Simpson believes that God has always had his hand on his life, because if it had been up to his mother, he would never have been born. Currently, Simpson splits his time between an orphanage that he started and an evangelism ministry that brings God's word to illiterate villagers through audio Bibles. When asked how he lives and where he gets a salary, he answered in the most simple and humble manner, "I live by faith. I don't have a family or a wife, so what do I need a salary for?" He would rather have that money go to supporting another program, or to help people, or to expose more people to the Word of God. Simpson says that by living this way, he has to trust that God has his hand on his life and will keep taking care of him. He also says his dependence keeps him in prayer and close to God. To learn more about what Simpson does, check out www.beumin.org. Jamie Lang. When Jamie was 23 years old, she flew from the United States to Tanzania with $2,000 from her savings account. She planned to stay until she ran out of money, at which point she would come home. Jamie was overwhelmed by all of the need that she encountered, so she started praying that God would allow her to make a radical difference in one person's life. After about 6 months, she met an 8-year-old girl at church who was carrying a baby on her back. Jamie learned that the baby's mother was dying from AIDS and that she was too weak to care for him. Jamie began to buy formula for the little boy, Junio, to provide him with the nutrition he desperately needed. At the time, he was half the size of a healthy baby. Jamie fell in love with baby Junio. She wondered if she was being foolish, a barely 24-year-old single white American entertaining the thoughts of adopting a baby. Besides, she didn't even know if Tanzania allowed international adoptions. Eventually, she discovered that the country didn't allow international adoptions. However, because she had lived there for over 6 months, she could establish residency. Before Junio's mom died from AIDS, she came to Jamie and said, "I have heard how you are taking care of my son. I have never known such a love. I want to be saved." Just before she died, she said, "I know that my son is taken care of, and I will see him in heaven one day." Jamie spent 6 months going through the adoption process and then 5 more months working with the American Embassy to get Junio a visa. When she finally came home, she had been gone for 1.5 years. Junio is now 5 years old, totally healthy and HIV negative. When Junio's mom was pregnant with him, she took a morning after pill late in her pregnancy in order to abort him. But instead, it induced premature labor, and because Junio was so small, no bleeding occurred during his birth. Thus, he did not contract HIV from his mother. What was intended to end his life, God used to save it. Since adopting Junio, Jamie has gotten married, had a little girl, and is moving back to Tanzania with her family to work with Wycliffe to translate the Bible for a group that has never heard it before. Marva J. Dawn. Marva was born in Ohio in 1948. She is a lifelong scholar, having earned 4 master's degrees and a PhD. She is also a teaching fellow at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, and is involved with the organization Christians Equipped for Ministry. Marva has written many books, is a gifted musician, and speaks to clergy at conferences all around the world. One of her books, Unfettered Hope, A Call to Faithful Living in an Affluent Society, specifically addresses what a faithful response looks like in our culture. Her life is a reflection of her belief that seemingly small acts of faithfulness can have a profound and significant impact on the world. All of the profits of her books go to support charities like Stand With Africa, a campaign of hope, which supports African churches and communities as they withstand AIDS, banish hunger, and build peace. Marva and her husband live off his teacher's salary, which is not much. Despite Marva's many medical problems, she still refuses to take more money for herself. She cannot imagine spending to make her life more comfortable when so many people are desperate and dying throughout the world. She says that her 1980 Volkswagen Bug, with its broken heater, helps her focus more on prayer and to better identify with those in need. Rich Mullins. Rich was born in 1955 in Richmond, Indiana, the third of six children. He began to study music at a young age and wrote his first song on the piano when he was just 4 years old. Rich attended a Quaker church growing up, which later influenced his songwriting. He got his start writing songs for big-name recording artists, but in 1985 he recorded his debut album. For the next 12 years, he made music, toured, and ministered to thousands of people through his simple yet weighty lyrics. His two most well-known songs are Awesome God and Step by Step. His songs have been covered by artists and bands like John Tesh, Rebecca St. James, Michael W. Smith, Amy Grant, Third Day, Cademan's Call, and Jars of Clay. Despite his success in the music industry, Rich often ruffled the feathers of Christian music culture. He didn't consider music to be his primary purpose in life. To him, it simply enabled him to pursue the higher calling of loving people, children, his neighbors, enemies, and non-Christians. Sometimes he showed up to his concerts unshaven and barefoot. To keep others from putting him on a pedestal, he often confessed his sins and failures in public. In 1995, Rich moved to a Navajo reservation in Arizona to teach music to the children who lived there. Rich never knew how successfully his albums sold because the profits from his concerts and albums went directly to his church. They paid him a small salary and gave the rest of the money away. In September of 1997, Rich and a friend were driving to a benefit concert in Wichita, Kansas, when their Jeep flipped. Both men were thrown from the car. Rich was killed when a passing semi swerved to miss the Jeep and accidentally hit him. He was 41 years old. Rings. I don't know how old exactly Rings is, but he's definitely what you would call an old man. I also don't know where he was born or what his real name is. He simply goes by Rings. His home is the cab of his pickup, which he parks near downtown Ocean Beach, California. He's a chain smoker, an ex-convict, ex-addict, and ex-alcoholic. Rings likes to say that if Jesus saved him, then Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone. So instead of using his monthly check to buy alcohol or hotel room for himself, he spends all of it on food at the local supermarket. He transfers the food he buys to coolers in the back of his truck. Then he drives to the beach and makes meals for his fellow homeless. While preparing the food, Rings tells the gathering crowd about the freedom that Jesus brought into his life. He tells them that God is the one who told him to feed others with his money, and that it's because God loves each of them. This man gives everything he has to others, literally everything, because he knows he has nothing that wasn't given to him by God. Rachel Saint. Rachel was born in 1914 in Pennsylvania, the only daughter among eight children. Her father was a stained glass artist, and their family often had very little food growing up. When Rachel was 18, a kind, wealthy, elderly woman took Rachel on a trip to Europe and offered to make Rachel her heiress if she would be her companion for the rest of her life. While Rachel contemplated it, she knew she couldn't accept the offer of a comfortable life spent sipping tea and conversing. After 12 years working at a halfway house for alcoholics, Rachel enrolled in linguistic school and became a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators in South America. She spent several years working with the Shapra Indians of Peru, but ultimately knew she was called to work with the Waori Indians of Ecuador, who were notorious for spearing to death any outsiders immediately upon contact. Eventually, Rachel was introduced to a Waori woman, Dayuma, who agreed to teach Rachel the language of her people. For years, Rachel studied the language and witnessed to Dayuma about Jesus Christ as she waited patiently for an opportunity to go to the Warani without being killed. Rachel's own brother, Nate, a pilot for Mission Aviation Fellowship, had been killed by the Warani people when they attacked him and four other missionaries. This only sharpened Rachel's desire to tell these people about the love of Christ. After many years, Rachel finally went to meet and lived with the Warani people. She lived with them for 20 years. Over time, their culture of revenge and murder was transformed by hearing what they called God carvings, the words of the Bible. The Warani people became her family. They gave Rachel the Warani name Nemu, which means star. Rachel eventually translated the New Testament into their language, and today she is buried with her people in Ecuador. At her funeral, a Warani friend said she called us her brothers. She told us how to believe. Now she is in heaven. God is building a house for all of us, and that's where we'll see Nemu again. George Mueller. George was born in Prussia in 1805 and was attending University of Halle when he became a Christian. Up until then, he'd been infamous for his gambling debts, drunken stories, and escapades. But his life was transformed when he came to know Christ. He finished school and left for England to be a preacher. He and his British wife eventually settled in Bristol, England, where they saw many orphans roaming the streets, uncared for, unfed, often sick, and virtually guaranteed death at a young age. At this time, writers like Charles Dickens and William Blake had not yet brought attention to the plight of these children, and nothing was being done to help them. George and his wife decided to start an orphanage that would be entirely free of charge and for which they would never ask any money or support. When they had needs, they would go to God alone, trusting that He would give them everything they needed. Many people were incredulous, and so the Muellers' purpose in starting the orphanage became twofold. The first was obviously to help the orphans. The second was to show people what it looked like to trust God for everything. When the first orphan house opened, George and his wife Mary prayed for everything they needed. According to George's meticulous records, God provided all they asked for. By the time George died in 1898, over 10,000 orphans had been housed and cared for in five orphan houses they built. During his lifetime, 1.5 million pounds went through George's hands in the form of donations. He directed every cent toward those in need. After his death, a British paper wrote of George that he robbed the cruel streets of thousands of victims, the jails of thousands of felons, and the poorhouses of thousands of helpless waifs. Another newspaper noted that it had all been accomplished by prayer alone. Brother Yun. Yun was born in 1958 in the southern part of the Henan province in China. When he was 16 years old, with his father dying from stomach and lung cancer and his family nearly starving, Yun met Jesus Christ. Over the years, Yun grew and began to preach the gospel all over the country. The police were constantly tracking him and arrested him more than 30 times. Usually he was able to escape or elude long-term prison stays, but not always. Yun was imprisoned for 3 lengthy terms, including a 4-year term during which he fasted from water and food for a period of 74 days. Although it is considered medically impossible for someone to survive that long without water, God sustained him. During those 4 years, he underwent intense torture, including repeated beatings with a whip and multiple shocks from an electric baton. Later on, Yun was held in a maximum security prison in Zhengzhou. To ensure that he would never escape their prison, the guards beat Yun's legs until he was crippled. Despite this, Brother Yun walked out of the prison 6 weeks later. Gates and barriers that were always closed and barred were miraculously opened. No guard tried to stop him. It was as though he were invisible to them. It wasn't until he was outside and safe that Brother Yun realized he was walking on his broken legs. Brother Yun and his family came to Germany in September of 2001 after escaping China, where Yun is still wanted by the police. They now encourage believers around the world by sharing what God has done and is doing in China and many other places. They are deeply involved with Back to Jerusalem, a movement aiming to preach the gospel and establish fellowships of believers in all the countries, cities, towns, and ethnic groups between China and Jerusalem. This vision is no small task, for within those nations lay three of the largest spiritual strongholds in the world today that have yet to be conquered by the gospel: the giants of Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Shane Claiborne. Shane is in his late 20s and lives in the Simple Way Community House in one of the worst neighborhoods in Philadelphia. Shane and the other residents at the Simple Way work to expose structures that foster poverty and to imagine alternative ways to live. They take Christ's words in Matthew 25, verse 40, literally, when he said, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Their lives are about loving the very poor and broken in one of America's hardest cities. They do this in their own community as they feed hungry people, spend time with neighborhood children, run a community store, and reclaim decrepit blocks by planting community gardens. Shane is a speaker at many conferences, churches, and events around the country. In keeping with the hospitality that characterized the early church, Shane stays with families when he agrees to speak. He doesn't ask for a specific honorarium, only that attendees give what they can to help support the ministries at the Simple Way. When he travels, Shane asks those who hire him to lessen the ecological impact of his travel by biking to work, carpooling, or donating money to a worthy organization. All proceeds from Shane's book, The Irresistible Revolution, are given away. In 2003, Shane went to Baghdad with the Iraq Peace Team, a project of Voices in the Wilderness and Christian Peacemaker Teams, for 3 weeks. Shane watched the U.S. invasion of Baghdad. While there, he visited the sites of the daily bombings, hospitals where the injured were taken, and families that had been devastated. He also attended worship services with Iraqi believers. To learn more about The Simple Way, visit thesimpleway.org. The Robinson Family. This family of five with three kids under age 10 chooses to celebrate the birth of Christ in a unique way. On Christmas mornings, instead of focusing on the presents under the tree, they make pancakes, brew an urn of coffee, and head downtown. Once there, they load the coffee and food into the back of a red wagon. Then, with the eager help of their three-year-old, they pull the wagon around the mostly empty streets in search of homeless folks to offer a warm and filling breakfast on Christmas morning. All three of the Robinson kids look forward to this time of giving, a little bit of tangible love to people who otherwise would have been cold and probably without breakfast. Can you think of a better way to start the holiday that celebrates the God who is love? Susan Diego. Now in her 40s, Susan grew up in a home where God was sought, and she has tried to obey him her whole life. She has served him in many ways, including working with high school students in her church youth group and at the public high school, teaching young mothers to be loving parents, raising four children of her own, starting a school, and opening her home as a place of rest for people of all ages and places of life. When Susan was young, she told God that she would do anything he asked her to, but that she hated speaking in front of people and would prefer it not be that. However, recently, Susan felt like God was moving her to speak and that she needed to say yes if an opportunity came up. It did. During spring break this year, Susan, her husband, and her two youngest children went to Uganda. There, Susan was in charge of leading a conference for the women. This meant speaking to hundreds of women, at least 10 different times on numerous topics. At first, the thought of this terrified Susan. In fact, tears still come to her eyes when she talks about it. But she has submitted. She has said yes to God, to the one thing she hoped she'd never do. Lucy. If you met Lucy at church, you'd probably think she was somebody's innocent, dear grandmother. She's the kind of woman who will come and give you a big hug and then introduce herself. You would never guess that Lucy is an ex-prostitute. When she was in her teens and early 20s, drugs and prostitution dominated her life. Through an older Christian woman who reached out to the prostitutes, Lucy met Jesus, and her life was completely transformed. To this day, almost 40 years later, Lucy lives near the same streets where she once worked as a prostitute and consistently opens her home to other young women who are caught in prostitution. It is common knowledge on the streets that if you need anything, you can come to Lucy's house. She doesn't have a lot, but her home is always open. Prostitutes, pimps, drug users, dealers, and anyone else who most people avoid, Lucy invites them in. This is her way of loving people who are in desperate need of the hope and love that Lucy found 40 years ago. Cornerstone Community Church. We started Cornerstone a little over 13 years ago. The first few years, we gave about 4% of our budget away. As the years went by, we gave more and more money. This year, we committed to giving away 50% of our budget. This is because we believe that when Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't kidding. If we really want to love our neighbors as ourselves, then it makes sense that we spend at least as much on them as we do on ourselves. Another manifestation of our desire to love others is our new building plan. Initially, we had a beautiful plan for a new sanctuary that would have cost millions of dollars. Now, however, we are in the process of getting permits to build an outdoor amphitheater that will seat plenty of people and save us about $20 million. I'm sure there'll be days when it's uncomfortable outside, but there'll also be joy in knowing that we're sitting in the cold so that someone else can have a blanket. I hope these life stories have done more than encourage you. I hope they have eliminated every excuse for not living a radical, love-motivated life. I hope they have challenged the multitudes who feel called to the rich and ignore the poor. If biblical examples seem unattainable, hopefully these average, everyday people will give you hope that you too can live a life worth writing about. Chapter 10, The Crux of the Matter. By now you're probably wondering, what in the world does this mean for me? After the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, people were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Acts 2, verse 37. The first church responded with immediate action: repentance, baptism, selling possessions, sharing the gospel. We respond with words like, "Amen, convicting sermon, great book," and then are paralyzed as we try to decipher what God wants of our lives. I concur with Annie Dillard, who once said, "How we live our days is how we live our lives." We each need to discover for ourselves how to live this day in faithful surrender to God as we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Should you put your house on the market today and downsize? Maybe. Should you quit your job? Maybe. Or perhaps God wants you to work harder at your job and be his witness there. Does he want you to move to another city or another country? Maybe. Perhaps he wants you to stay put and open your eyes to the needs of your neighbors. Honestly, it's hard enough for me to discern how God wants me to live my own life. My suggestion as you think, make decisions, and discern how God would have you live life is to ask yourself, is this the most loving way to do life? Am I loving my neighbor and my God by living where I live, by driving what I drive, by talking how I talk? I urge you to consider and actually live as though each person you come into contact with is Christ. Asking and reflecting on these sorts of questions points us in the right direction. But we have to get beyond asking the right questions. We often have aha moments, but don't act. In fact, we're famous for it in the church. Remember those retreat highs followed by the inevitable lull, or the excitement you felt on your first mission trip but forgot shortly after returning home? Memories are wonderful, but do you live differently because of them? The stories in chapter 9 are brief snapshots of how a few people have lived out true Christianity in America and around the world. Their lives are a challenge of the status quo and examples of a different way to live. The point is that there is another path, an alternative to the individualism, selfishness, and materialism of the American dream, even the so-called Christian version. I hope their stories reminded you that God works in a vast number of ways and that He has more in store for you than you can really imagine right now. A Nike commercial ran years ago featuring the first draft pick into the NBA, Harold Miner. In the commercial, he said something like this: "Some people ask if I'm going to be the next Magic Johnson or the next Larry Bird. I tell them, I'm going to be the first Harold Miner." He ended up having a miserable career in the NBA, but it was still a pretty cool commercial. And his point, to be yourself, was valid. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Never make a principle out of your experience. Let God be as original with others as He is with you." To that I would add, be careful not to turn others' lives into the mold for your own. Allow God to be as creative with you as He is with each of us. Have you ever said, "I was made for this moment"? Do you believe you were crafted for specific good works, things that God knew before you even existed? Or do you compare your life to others and lament what you've been given? We have a God who is a creator, not a duplicator. He's never made a Francis Chan before. Paul tells us, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. Imagine if you opened up a drawer in your kitchen and found 20 cheese graters, but no other utensils. Not very helpful when you're looking for something to eat your soup with. Just as there are different utensils in the kitchen that serve diverse functions, God has created unique people to accomplish a variety of purposes throughout the world. That is why I cannot say in this book, everyone is supposed to be a missionary, or you need to sell your car and start taking public transportation. What I can say is that you must learn to listen to and obey God, especially in a society where it's easy and expected to do what is most comfortable. I wrote this book because much of our talk doesn't match our lives. We say things like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and "trust in the Lord with all your heart." Then we live and plan like we don't believe God even exists. We try to set up our lives so everything will be fine even if God doesn't come through. But true faith means holding nothing back. It means putting every hope in God's fidelity to His promises. A friend of mine once said that Christians are like manure. Spread them out and they help everything grow better, but keep them in one big pile and they stink horribly. Which are you? The kind that reeks, around which people walk a wide swath? Or the kind that trusts God enough to let Him spread you out, where that means going outside of your normal group of Christian friends, increasing your material giving, or using your time to serve others? I was convicted by my lack of faith in college. I realized that my choices had situated me in a pile of stinking manure and this motivated me to put myself in uncomfortable situations. I began going to downtown Los Angeles to share my faith. I didn't hear God calling me to drive downtown. I just chose to go. I obeyed. Most of us use, "I'm waiting for God to reveal His calling on my life," as a means of avoiding action. Did you hear God calling you to sit in front of the television yesterday, or to go on your last vacation, or to exercise this morning? Probably not, but you still did it. The point isn't that vacations or exercise are wrong, but that we are quick to rationalize our entertainment and priorities, yet we're slow to commit to serving God. A friend of mine was speaking recently. Afterward, a guy came up and told him, "I would go serve God as a missionary overseas, but honestly, if I went right now, it would only be out of obedience." My friend's response was, "Yes, and?" Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command," John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus did not say, "If you love me, you will obey me when you feel called or good about doing so." If we love, then we obey, period. This sort of matter-of-fact obedience is part of what it means to live a life of faith. The greatest blessing I received during those trips to the inner city was seeing God work in situations where He has to. As a result, I've made it a commitment to consistently put myself in situations that scare me and require God to come through. When I survey my life, I realize that those times have been the most meaningful and satisfying of my life. They were the times when I truly experienced life in God. For so much of my life, I didn't understand the desirability of God or trust in His love enough to submit my hopes and dreams. I lived in a constant state of trying to be devoted enough to Him, yet I never quite made it. I knew God wanted all of me, yet I feared what complete surrender to Him would mean. Trying harder doesn't work for me. Slowly, I've learned to pray for God's help, and He has become my greatest love and desire. Despite this huge shift in focus and tone in my relationship with God, I still struggle to stay focused on Jesus every day. But a couple of things keep me going. First, I remember that if I stop pursuing Christ, I am letting our relationship deteriorate. We never grow closer to God when we just live life. It takes deliberate pursuit and attentiveness. When I pray, I sometimes ask God to make it the most intimate time of prayer I've ever had. Many times when I speak, whether at my church or another venue, I remind myself that I could die right after I finish, so what would I want my last words to be? Second, I remember that we're not alone. Even now, there are thousands of beings in heaven watching what is going on down here, a great cloud of witnesses, the scripture says. It reminds me that there is so much more to our existence than what we can see. What we do reverberates throughout the heavens and into eternity. Try for a whole day to be conscious of heaven. Realize that so much is going on outside of this dimension and our existence. God and His angels are watching even now. What really keeps me going is the gift and power we've been given in the Holy Spirit. Before Christ left this earth, He told His disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." John 16, verses 7 and 8 and 13. The disciples must have been shocked by the idea that it was for their good that Jesus was leaving. What could possibly be better than having Jesus by your side? Wouldn't you rather have Jesus physically walking next to you all day than have the seemingly elusive Holy Spirit living in you? Our view of the Holy Spirit is too small. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes the church. But we have to remember that the Holy Spirit lives in us. It is individual people living Spirit-filled lives that will change the church. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit." If you look at the Greek, it's written both as a present imperative, a continual command, and in the passive voice. The imperative part means that being filled with the Spirit isn't something that we do once. Rather, it's something we do always and repeatedly. And the passive element communicates God's necessary action to the process of filling. I have never been more excited about the church. I think there's tremendous reason to expect good things. At the beginning of this chapter, I mentioned how Annie Dillard wrote that the way that we live our days is the way we live our lives. It's similar with the body of Christ. How we believers live out our lives is a microcosm of the life of the church. My hope and prayer is that you finish this book with hope, believing that part of your responsibility in the body of Christ is to help set the pace for the church by listening and obeying the living Christ, knowing that God has called us each to live faithful and devoted lives before Him by the power of His Spirit. You do not need to preach to your pastor or congregation. You simply need to live out in your daily life the love and obedience that God has asked of you. I was recently told about a man who heard me preach on 1 Corinthians 15:19-20, where Paul writes, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." This man was convicted that since Christ is indeed alive, he needed to live like it. So he quit his well-paying job and became a pastor, something he had felt called to do for a while. When people make changes in their lives like this, it carries greater impact than when they merely make impassioned declarations. The world needs Christians who don't tolerate the complacency of their own lives. Is this what I want to be doing when Christ comes back? And so we're at the end of this book. I don't think it's coincidence that God has encouraged my heart so much over this past week with the story of the three believers who were martyred in Turkey. I'm writing this in April of 2007, and the news about the three martyrs, Tilman, Nikadi, and Uğur, is still fresh. I can't get them out of my mind. They were tortured for 3 hours in ways that I didn't know were humanly possible. I'll spare you the details, but it was repulsive and horrific. I think of how they must have looked at each other while being tortured, with stares that said, "Just hold on a little longer. Don't deny him. It'll all be worth it." It's been about a week and a half since their deaths. How thrilled they must be right now. I cannot imagine the joy they felt just 5 seconds after their deaths. I know that when I meet them, they'll say it was so worth it. 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 years from now, they'll still say it was so incredibly worth it. Stories about faithful saints like our brothers killed in Turkey are what we will talk about in heaven. The Bible is clear that each of us will stand before God and account for our lives. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah 32:18-19. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:10-12. What will people say about your life in heaven? Will people speak of God's work and glory through you? And even more important, how will you answer the King when he says, What did you do with what I gave you? Daniel Webster once said, "The greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life." He was right. Now turn this audio off. Get on your knees before our holy, loving God, and then live the life with your friends, your family, parents, spouse, children, neighbors, enemies, and strangers that He has created and empowered you through the Holy Spirit to live. May you be able to say at the end of your life, along with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8.
We hope you've enjoyed Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God, an Oasis Audio production under arrangement with David C. Cook. This program was produced by Jeff Cowan at Goldmine Recording Studios. Text copyright 2008 by Francis Chan. Production copyright 2008 by Oasis Audio, under arrangement with David C. Cook. Oasis Audio titles are available wherever audiobooks are sold and on our website, oasisaudio.com.